Shall we open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, picking up where we left off last time? Last week, we covered all of chapter 1. Lord willing, tonight, we'll get through all of chapter 2. The message entitled tonight, if there's a theme to this chapter, it might be good start, but bad finish. Good start, but bad finish. Now, last week in chapter 1, we began with a somewhat lengthy introduction to the book of Jeremiah and talking a little bit about him personally. The highlights are Jeremiah was born to be a priest. He's of the tribe of Levi, of the priestly tribe, a descendant even of Aaron. But instead, God called him to be a prophet. When he was really a young man, anywhere between 16 and 24 years of age, a young guy, he prophesied for a total of 40 to 50 years over the reigns of five kings of Judah until the destruction of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah prophesied and witnessed the death of the nation. Now, when God called him, initially Jeremiah protested. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6, where then I said, Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. I don't have much to say. I'm not able to be very creative and eloquent with my speech." You know, there are many ministers who rely upon eloquence and fancy words and trying to wow you with their wordsmithery. Man, I'm glad I don't have to do that. You know, just simply teach the word simply. And that's what we all do. We all we're supposed to do is simply give out God's word simply, because that's where the power is. It's in the word of God. And so I cannot speak. I'm a youth. Who's going to listen to me? Those old people aren't going to listen. They'll disrespect me. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth. For you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." Now, God also revealed to him that he wasn't going to have any converts. "I want you to preach and prophesy for 40, 50 years, and yet no one is going to repent at your preaching. In fact, they're going to become so hard-hearted that I'll have no choice but to judge them in the end." How would you like such a ministry? You get to preach for a long time, and nobody gets saved. Nobody repents. The church doesn't grow. Nothing happens. Well, that was Jeremiah. And from a worldly standpoint, everybody would have said he's a failure. Christians around the world, church leadership groups, those who write up books and formulas on how to make the church grow and what to do and have focus groups and send out flyers, and they would have looked at Jeremiah and said, utter failure. Jeremiah should have bought our program, then his church would have grown. But God's economy, far different from man's. God's not about numbers. He's about faithfulness. Us simply being faithful, whether there's results or not. You know, faith, results are God's department. Faithfulness is ours. We're just to sow the seed, water, cultivate, but it's God who gives the increase. God told Jeremiah, "You just be faithful to me." And then he said, "You're going to be horribly treated, but they're not going to kill you. I will deliver you." Verse 19 of chapter 1, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." And then last week we read about two visions that God gave to Jeremiah. First, the branch of an almond tree. And the almond tree is the first tree to bud, to flower, toward the end of winter. It signals the coming of spring. And so he saw this almond tree indicating that God was going to awaken his word among the people of Judah. But it wouldn't last. Then the second vision was a boiling cauldron coming down from the north, ready to pour forth on Judah. And the Lord says, eventually Babylon will come and will destroy the land and take the survivors captive. And then God put his own word in Jeremiah's mouth, gave him inner strength, the guts to stand up and to speak against ungodly men and women. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet because of his grief over Judah's unwillingness to repent and his grief over God's impending judgment. In chapter 13, verse 17, Jeremiah says, "But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride." He just saw their pride and their arrogance, their unwillingness to repent and humble themselves before God. And Jeremiah, instead of getting mad and angry and posting a bunch of mean things on Facebook about them, he instead wept and cried over them. "My eyes will weep bitterly, run down with tears, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." The next book after Jeremiah is a book of Lamentations. To lament, to mourn, to cry out. Jeremiah penned the entire book of Lamentations, revealing his heartfelt sorrow over the coming destruction of Judah. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, some people saw in Jesus the same heart of sorrow and weeping. Jesus one day asked his disciples, in case you were wondering, he was in a place called Caesarea Philippi up in the north. And he said to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples, "Well, the word on the street is some think you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Others say you're Elijah the prophet because you're the miracle worker. Or maybe one of the other prophets because you're all about prophecy and because you say the word of God says this and that. But then some people think you're like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet." Yes, Jesus had great joy, but he also had great sorrow. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus, the coming Messiah, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Remember how when his last trip to Jerusalem, there at the Passover, he stood up on the hill, the Mount of Olives, looked over Jerusalem and began to weep and cry bitterly over the coming judgment because of the nation rejecting him. And so Jeremiah, compassionate, weeping prophet, not an angry prophet, but a weeping prophet. And here in chapter 2, Jeremiah finally, after this call of God in chapter 1, he begins his public ministry. And in verses 1 through 3, Jeremiah tells the people, "You began so well. You began so well. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem.'" Very likely, he went to the Temple Mount where there was the temple. And reforms were taking place. Remember, he began his ministry during the reign of Josiah. About the same time when Josiah is enacting all these wonderful spiritual reforms, repairing the temple, they found a copy of the law of God. It hadn't been read in years and therefore hadn't been obeyed in many, many years. And they read it. And they read it to Josiah the king, and he tore his clothes and, "Oh no, we're doomed. We have so sinned against God, and judgment's coming." And this massive spiritual awakening that took place, that almond tree that began to bud. That was, I believe, what the Lord was saying in that first vision that he gave to Jeremiah. "There will be an awakening of my word among the people, like an almond branch, first awakening." Yes, it will happen during the days of Josiah the king. A renewal, but sadly not a revival that would last. It'd be a big deal. It'd be a hot button topic of Christianity, the revival that's happening in there. Well, is it changing anything? Are we seeing any lasting fruit? Now, I would love there to be some excitement, renewal sort of thing happen. But I would rather there be fruit that remains. Lasting fruit. There was the almond branch that budded that Jeremiah saw and Josiah enacting these spiritual reforms, but it did not last. So he goes to the temple, he's preaching, he says, "Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth." I remember when you were a young, brand new nation, just called out of Egypt. "The love of your betrothal." God viewed Israel as his wife. You and I, we are, as the church, the bride of Christ. And he's saying to Israel, I remember when in our betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Now, many of you are married. And you remember when you were dating and you just couldn't get enough of one another? And you're on the phone, you say, oh, you hang up first. No, you hang up first. No, you hang up. I'm not going to hang up first. So wonderful times, wonderful times. Then you get married and some years go by and some couples, they don't have that same zeal for one another. You get busy with life, and if you have children, now children become the priority because they're selfish. They know nothing of sacrificing of their own well-being for the parents, and they shouldn't, they're kids. But that can pretty well wear on us, can it? And we kind of lose that. Well, Israel had lost that, and not just because they were busy. Oh no, it was far worse for them. They had betrayed the Lord in these false gods they were seeking after. You went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase, a peculiar people called out of all the other nations. God chose Israel. All that devour him, you know, early on there were nations that were coming against you, but all that would devour him, disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hey, Israel's my betrothed, and if you mess with them, you're messing with me. And you certainly don't want to mess with God's betrothed. You know, you and I are the bride of Christ. And remember when Saul, a Pharisee, possibly a member of the Sanhedrin, was actively pursuing to arrest and even imprison and kill Christians. And one day on the way to Damascus, God knocked him off of his high horse and he fell to the ground. A great light shone around him. He heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you harassing my people? Why are you messing with the church? He said, no, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, well, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Wow. See, that puts it in a whole different light, right? Now, you men that are married, if somebody picks on your wife, you take it personally, don't you? You should. You say, them's fighting words. No one's going to say anything mean about my wife and leave without a black eye or a bloody nose or something. They better not speak against my wife. And then my boys are going to have a turn on them as well. Well, that's how the Lord feels about you and me. He loves you that much. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard against him. God has sworn to protect you and take care of you just because you are his. Verses 4 through 8, God asked them, why did you leave me? It was so good, but why did you leave me? Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me and have followed idols and have become idolaters? So you've left me to go and seek after idols. What did I do that was wrong that would make you want to leave me and go after these idols? God had done nothing wrong. But he's asking him, okay, did you find fault with me? If so, what was it? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, where no one dwelt? So at this point, Judah, as you're seeing the storm clouds of the enemy rising, even now, why aren't you calling on me? The one who did deliver you, brought you out of Egypt, brought you through the wilderness and fed you and watered you and covered you with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Why aren't you turning to me? I brought you into a bountiful country, verse 7, to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. So he started seeking after the gods of the people who were being judged, gods of the other nations. You're seeking after them. And then when trouble arises, verse 8, the priests did not say, oh, where is the Lord? So the priests were going through the motions, but they weren't seeking God. Is that possible? Is it possible to be religious without really seeking God? You know, we might want to remember that we don't seek God's blessings per se, but we do seek the God who blesses. I've asked before, and I'll ask again, what makes heaven heaven? Jesus. It's not dearly departed Aunt Edna and, you know, hoping to see our pet Skippy there one day. It's not about the stuff, but it's about him. It's about Jesus and being with him forever and ever and ever. And I dare say it's not just possible, but it happens way too often that Christians can go through the motions and be religious, but yet not seeking the Lord himself. Where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. Is it possible to know the Bible and yet not know Jesus? Absolutely. We read the Bible to know Jesus better, so that we can make him better known. That's the real purpose of reading the Bible, to know him better, to make him better known. Now the rulers, the kings, the princes, the president, the Congress, the Senate, those even running for office, the rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, false god of the Canaanites and others, and walked after things that do not profit. So it wasn't that they had even left the worship of God there at the temple, but they were doing both. They were maybe in their own minds covering all their bases, make sure that we please every god. They would go to the temple to worship the God of Israel, the holy God, the one who tells us how to live righteously. But yet, you know, our flesh desires some other fun things. So we're going to go seek after those other gods, Baal and Asherah, Molech and Milcom and all the others, because they allow us to please the lusts of our flesh. So they were doing both. What do you call somebody who claims to really believe in God but yet goes out and sins like crazy? Call them a hypocrite. And that's what they were. The rulers, even, not just indulging in sin, but leading the people into sin. And it broke God's heart. It broke Jeremiah's heart, because Jeremiah knew where this was headed. Sin brings forth death. That's right. In verses 9 through 13, we read, you are guilty of two evils that Judah was guilty of. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. So God here is going to drag the nation into his courtroom. You know, each one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to have some alone time with God. Now, praise the Lord, it's not a place of judging unto condemnation, but it's a place of assessing our words, our actions, and even our thoughts. And whatever is not of God is going to be burnt up and gone away forever. Hallelujah. And should you get to heaven and one of your friends there be snarky and say, hey, remember when you did that horrible, sinful thing? You'll be able to say, there's no proof that that ever happened. It's gone. In fact, the Lord says that our sins and our lawless deeds he remembers no more. Isn't that nice? God holds nothing against you now. So hey, why don't you decide to not hold anything against you now? Holding something against yourself? Feeling guilty about something? Why? Well, because I did it. Yeah, so? Have you asked Jesus into your heart? Have you asked him to forgive you of that thing? Is the answer to that yes? Yeah, I've asked Jesus to forgive me of that. Have you done that? Okay. Did he forgive you when you asked him? Somebody say yes. Okay. Does he remember that now?
No.
Okay, why do you? Why do I? And I look at the man in the mirror and I say, are you dumb or are you stupid? Why are you remembering what God has chosen to forget? Whose opinion matters, mine or God's? God's, okay? Let's go with him. Let's go with his opinion. Let's just rest tonight in the fact that those sins are gone. Nailed to the cross with our Lord Jesus. So yes, you and I, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is a place of reward. But for the non-believer, it's a place of eternal destruction. And for Judah, God was going to bring them into his courtroom and they were going to be destroyed. Verse 10, for pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Now Cyprus was due west across the Mediterranean, and send to Kedar and consider diligently, which would have been east, and see if there has been such a thing. So look to the west, all the people groups that are that way, look to the east and all the people groups that way, and ask yourself, have those nations done what we Judah have done? Well, what did Judah do? Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Has there ever been any other people group that all of a sudden decided as a nation, we're going to stop worshiping this god and start worshiping this other god? It's never happened. But it did among the people of Judah. But my people have exchanged their glory. God refers to himself as their glory, and truly he is. God is the glory of his people. And to God be the glory, great things he has done. My people have changed. They've exchanged their glory for what does not profit. They've given up glory for garbage, these false gods and all. Why did they do that? Well, mainly because those false gods allowed them to sin however they wanted to. You know, 99,000 times out of 100,000 times, if somebody will not come to faith in Jesus, I'm not saying every single one, but many times, if somebody will not come to faith in Jesus, it's typically because they know that if they come to faith in Jesus, they're going to have to stop doing some sinful thing. You know, couples living together, you want to get saved? Well, no. Why not? Well, we like living together. And that's typically I know if I come to faith in Jesus, I'm going to have to stop smoking weed because I know God doesn't want me to do it. I'm going to have to stop getting drunk. I'm going to have to stop sleeping around. I'm going to have to stop cussing, you know? And so, and they're right. You know, God has better for us. He doesn't want us to be garbagey creatures. He wants us to be glorious people. You know, out of the world into the things of the Spirit. But rarely is it truly because of an intellectual problem that they have with the Bible. It's mostly because they just don't want to, because their gods that they worship, which is really themselves, allows them to do whatever they want to do. And that was the case with Israel. My people have exchanged their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. I'm sure the angels were just in a state of shock, seeing how wonderful God was to Israel in the beginning and how Israel turned their backs on him. And be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord. Again, we said it earlier, sin brings forth death, and death was coming to the nation. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So they're forsaking, they're not seeking me. They're doing the religious thing, but they don't have a relationship with me. And that's number one. Number two, they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the Lord calls himself the fountain of living waters. Living water is like a spring that flows or a river. A still water would be like a pond or a well or a cistern. Living water is preferable. It requires little, if any, work. You get your bucket, you stick it there in the living water, and off you go. However, to dig a well or to dig a cistern, which basically is a subterranean massive rock that you begin to carve out until you create this catch basin, and rainwater will run down and then go down into the cistern to hold water. Well, it's a lot of work. And sometimes you get animals and other things that fall into it, and so you got to kind of deal with that and the unpleasantries. And you can dig and dig and dig and carve and you hack away, but you run the risk of going a little too far and then cracking the cistern. At that point, it won't hold water. All that work for nothing. And so my people have committed these two evils. They've forsaken the one who provides the fountain of living waters. Remember Jesus on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles? He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. God offers us living water, free, flowing, full of life. But the gods of the world are like, okay, good luck. You need water. You're going to try to quench your spiritual thirst, but you're going to go through all these efforts of trying to dig a spiritual well or a spiritual cistern, and it's not going to work anyway. Good luck to you. And that's what it's like to worship the gods of the world. Leaves you empty and thirsty for more. Those two evils. So the Lord saw Judah forsaking him, worshiping these false gods, and it, again, broke his heart. He knew they were headed. Where they were headed. Verses 14 through 19, the consequences of rebellion. There are consequences. Is Israel a servant? They were to the Egyptians, but not supposed to be anymore. Well, then why are they enslaving themselves? That's the question that God says. Is Israel a servant? Well, no, they're not. Well, then why are you enslaving yourselves? Is he a homeborn slave? Well, no. Well, then why is he plundered? They were being plundered because of their rebellion against God, and God's hedge of protection had come down. If we don't want God to protect us, he's not going to. He's not going to force himself upon anyone. God offers protection. He offers blessing. He offers provision. But we need to come to him. You know, sometimes people complain, well, why did God allow this to happen? Well, wait. You know, again, look at the man or the woman in the mirror. Were you actively seeking God? Were you pursuing him? And if so, then can you not trust him? That he has better for you? Sometimes he has to take away before he can bless again. Like Job, at the end of his life, he ended up with twice what he began with. Twice as blessed. Had the same wife and whatever, but if you know anything about Job's wife, remember early on, why don't you curse God and die? Yeah, bless her heart. But anyway, he had twice as much as everything else. So is he a servant? Is he a slave? Why is he being plundered? Well, it's because they've turned their backs on God. The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. So the conquering nations, eventually Babylon. Also the people of Noph and Tahpenes, these are places in Egypt, have broken the crown of your head. That is an interesting prophecy. Because again, Jeremiah, he's 20-some years old. Josiah the king, 20-some years old. Great spiritual revival. Josiah dies at about 39, 40 years of age. Young guy. I used to think, wow, what an old guy. But not anymore. Young guy. And he died in battle. Because, I don't know, he got a little big for his britches and thought, well, the Egyptians are going to attack these other people, so I'm going to go out and I want to fight the Egyptians too. And Pharaoh of Egypt says, what are you doing? This isn't your battle. Go home. Or you're going to get hurt. And Josiah's like, I'm going to fight you. And finally, somebody draws an arrow, releases it. It randomly hits Josiah. And he dies. And he dies. Now again, the people of Noph and Tophanes, Egypt, have broken the crown of your head. Isn't that cool? I mean, it's sad for Josiah, but that's an amazing prophecy, because that wouldn't take place for another 15, 18 years. Now, has God ever spoken a word of prophecy or something for you way back in the day, and it has not yet come to pass? Maybe put some impression on your heart, but yet it hasn't come to pass. Doesn't mean that it's not going to. Could just be a matter of timing. I've had things that were prophesied about me 30 years ago. Has not yet come to pass. And I have one of two choices, either to say, okay, those people were Fruit Loops, they didn't know what they were talking about, or God's still going to do it, but just not right now. We'll see. I have no idea. They've broken the crown of your... I just see this as an amazing prophecy myself. Bible's so cool. Have you not brought this on yourself, the judgment to come, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, okay, you're in trouble. You realize the enemies are coming. Why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Why would you go to those still not moving dead waters of Egypt, the place where they had enslaved you at one time? Why are you going back there? Why are you looking for help from the people who at one time enslaved you? Or why take the road to Assyria and drink the waters of the river, the Tigris and Euphrates? Why would you go there? They were the ones who had decimated the northern kingdom of Israel. They conquered all these other nations. Why are you looking to them for help when you could be calling on God? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. You're going to suffer the consequences of your sin, and you're going to realize, man, were we dumb. You know, in the New Testament, for the church, we've passed from judgment. It's all been meted out upon Jesus. However, the Lord still does correct us. In fact, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, our sins are forgiven, even before we commit them. Really, they've already been paid for. However, there are these things called consequences. I hate them. Anybody here like consequences? No, we don't. Hate them. But those consequences can be good if we allow them to correct us and to make changes. Then those consequences can be good. Your backslidings will rebuke you. Consequences will correct us. Know therefore, verse 19 goes on to say, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. So the Bible speaks much about the fear of God. In Psalm 34, verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints. Notice this promise, there is no want to those who fear him. You want to be without any want, without any care in the world? Fear the Lord. So great blessings for those who do, but sadly, great tragedy and great want for those who don't fear God. Now in verses 20 through 28, we read about justifying the unjustifiable. And people do that all the time, right? They justify that which is not justifiable before God. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. Yet on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. There's no sin in me. Oh, wait, why are you sinning then? Yet I planted you as a noble vine. God originally took Israel out of Egypt, brought him into the promised land, planted him there to be fruitful. And that's what God intended, the seed of highest quality. How then, after all that God had done, have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Sin, one of its consequences is it degrades and corrupts. It changes a person. I'm sure you've seen that in people you know. They go down a pathway of sin, and eventually you don't hardly recognize them anymore. Not just physically, but emotionally, all they're very, very different, and that's what sin does. It ruins the life of the sinner, also really wreaks havoc on the lives of their loved ones. And Judah had done this. For though you wash yourself, verse 22, with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. So you're suffering consequences, but instead of turning to God and saying, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me, just wash me and do whatever you want to do, Lord. Instead of doing that, the people of Judah were like, okay, well, we're going to make political alliances. We're going to clean up our act here by, being more moral or doing this or doing that. Being more religious. Go back to the temple. Offer more sacrifices. That's it. That'll get us in right with God. God says, you can wash all and scrub all you want. You do all those religious duties that you want, but no good deed or religious act is ever going to undo any sin. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Okay, I've sinned. I know. I'll go to the agape box and give God some extra money. Then he'll be pleased with me. No, we were not redeemed with corruptible things from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. All Judah needed to do back in the day was come before God in humility and ask for his forgiveness, and he would have. But instead, they tried to clean themselves up. And what happens when somebody tries to clean themselves up? They never get clean. Cannot unsin a sin any more than you can unscramble an egg. We need the miraculous blood of Jesus to cleanse us. But the people, they were doing the religious thing at the temple, even though during the rest of the week they're out there worshiping false gods. And they justified themselves, justifying the unjustifiable. Verse 23, God then asks them, how can you say, I am not polluted? And I have not gone after the Baals. They were liars. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. And then God compares them to a wild camel and a wild donkey, female camel, female donkey, in their time, monthly time in heat. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire in her time of mating. And who can turn her away? And once the donkey or the camel, the female donkey or camel, is in heat and wants to mate, you can't control them anymore. They're out of control. And God says, you people are out of control. You're all out. Judah, you are out of control in seeking after these false gods. All those who seek her, and so you're putting yourself out there, and now you got all the evil others that are coming after you. All who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Boy, I certainly don't want to be compared to any of that. That's graphic right there. But that's how God sees unrestrained sin. And it's good we understand that so that we'll view sin the same. You know, in our culture, sin has been turned into an okay thing, sometimes even into a celebrated thing. And even if it's somewhat of a bad thing in our culture, words are used to kind of soften the blow. For example, an affair as opposed to adultery. An addiction as opposed to drunkenness or getting, you know, inebriated. And the world will use these words to soften this issue. But for the child of God, we need to use biblical words because it helps us to know what God feels about these things and to adjust our lives accordingly. Withhold, so God goes on, verse 25, and he says, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. So quit seeking after these other things. But you said, oh, there is no hope. Yeah, forget it, God. I'm not interested in what you're offering. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. They had given up on God and were determined to go after their idols. And then God says in verse 26, as a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so the house of Israel is ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to, they brought shame on themselves. They say to a tree, you are my father. To a stone, oh, you gave birth to me. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And we see that in the world today. People who worship Mother Earth. For they have turned their back on me and not their face. Now, this turning their back, later on, chapter 3 and on, Jeremiah will often use the word backsliding, which means to face away from God and slide back down into the stuff that we were rescued out of. He'll use that word over and over again, saying to Judah, you've turned away from me, you're sliding back into sin. And you know, in the New Testament, we read that we too can slide back into sin. Paul used the word castaway or disqualified of somebody who claimed to have walked with Jesus for some time, but yet went back into the world. But in the time of their trouble, so Jeremiah's prophesying about a future date when finally Babylon does come and they're obviously they're going to take the city. At the time of their trouble, they will say to God, arise and save us. Oh, at that point, it's too late. The last king of Judah was a man named Zedekiah. Prophet Jeremiah prophesied during his days and told him over and over, you better repent. You better get right with God. You better do. In fact, now at this point, it's too late. Go surrender to the Babylonians and it'll be okay for you. And Zedekiah's like, no, I'm going to do whatever I want. Well, on the night that he knew that the city would be, the walls would be breached and the Babylonians would come, Zedekiah tried to sneak out. And they caught him. The Babylonians did. Brought him before Nebuchadnezzar, who then ordered Zedekiah's sons to be slaughtered in his sight. And then to add insult to injury, then he ordered Zedekiah's eyes to be poked out. The last thing Zedekiah ever saw was the massacre of his children. And it was all because Zedekiah would not surrender to God. He had God's word, had every opportunity, but would not do it. At that time, arise, save me, O God. Well, at that time, it's too late. You see, it's one thing to be the thief on the cross and say, I deserve this, but Lord, just remember me when you come into your kingdom. Emphasis on eternity. To them, the Lord would say, today you'll be with me in paradise. But it's another thing to be in a foxhole with bullets flying over your head and saying, God, get me out of this and I swear I'll go to church after this someday. No, you're more interested in saving the skin as opposed to saving the soul. And God sees through that, saw through Zedekiah, saw through the other leaders of Judah as well. And so God says, okay, it's going to be too late. You're going to call out to me, but then I'm going to ask you, verse 28, but where are your gods that you've made for yourself? You're trusting in those gods. Well, let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah, they worship many, many false gods. Very quickly, verses 29 through 37, they were trusting in what could not help them. Why will you plead with me? You have transgressed against me, says the Lord, and in vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. The prophets that God had sent to them, the leaders killed. Jeremiah's predecessor was Isaiah, the prophet. Manasseh, a wicked king before Josiah, ordered Isaiah to be shoved into a hollowed log and then sawn in half. So when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, no wonder he was reluctant. Verse 31, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? No, God was the light to them. Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? My people think that they're independent of me. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Is it possible? Any of you ladies that got married, did you forget your dress on your wedding day? When you're walking down the aisle, did you say, oh man, I'll be right back. I forgot something. Let me go put on my dress. No, that dress is the star of the show, isn't it? Ready to go. So yeah, it's impossible for a bride to forget her wedding dress, but yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why do you beautify your ways to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. They were involved in wickedness and teaching other people how to be wicked. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor and innocents. The leaders, the rulers taking advantage of the people and murdering those who they felt like. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Sin was so prevalent in your face. It was everywhere. Yet you say, oh, because I'm innocent, surely his anger shall turn away from me. That's just deceiving oneself. To continue in sin and then expect God to bless. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. But why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. You tried to make alliance with Assyria. That backfired. Now you're going to try to make alliance with Egypt. That's going to backfire as well. You're changing your ways, but you're not coming to me. That's the point that God is making. You're trying to fix your life yourself, but if you would just come to me. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head. You're going to go down to Pharaoh. You're going to make these deals, but then you're going to realize, oh, that was so stupid, and go away with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. So Judah began well, but would end badly. But even so, in the next chapter, we'll read about God's great mercy and compassion, his longing for them to come back to him so that he can spare them and save them if they would just come to him. And that's the offer that he gives the world today through us. We tell the world it's not about you cleaning up your own life. It's about you asking Jesus into your heart. And then he'll clean you from the inside out. Come to him. Just come to him. That's the message that we preach. And Father, we thank you for the simple message that you've given to us. I pray that this week you'd lead us to people that we can share that message with. Lord, those that are trying to earn some favor with you, it's impossible to do so. When you offer freely eternal life to whoever would believe. So, Lord, thank you for your word tonight and some hard things, but yet necessary things. Lord, may we receive your word into our hearts, that you would change us from the inside out. May you, Jesus, be our treasure that we seek. May you, O Lord, be our exceedingly great reward, not the stuff you give, but you yourself. Lord, you are the reason why heaven is heaven, because it's you. Can't wait to see you, Lord. But until then, help us to bring as many people along as we can. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless y'all.